Have you ever been subjected to an apology that really wasn't an apology? You know what I'm talking about. Like one of those, celebrities or politicians who gets caught red-handed, hand in the cookie jar. You know, it's all over YouTube and all the other social media and, you know, making the headlines in the cable news channels. And there's no way out aside from making an apology. And then they come on the air and, you know, perhaps they pull a little nose hair to get their eyes watering a bit. And they say things like, you know, if anyone was offended by what I've said or done, I'm truly sorry. Now, when you hear words like that, if you're like me, you kind of take a step back and you go, was that really an apology at all? I mean, isn't really what this person is saying, I'm sorry that you're all such a bunch of sore heads. And if you people were more decent, I wouldn't have to be here right now. But again, because you are, you know, and because I know you have difficult and delicate little feelings and sensibilities, my public relations specialist over here tells me I have to say this right now, so I'm getting it out of the way. Maybe they'll follow up by, you know, a 3-week stay at a rigorous rehab facility in Malibu someplace where they practice surf therapy or something like, you know what I'm talking about. One of those things where you're like, why even bother to say you're sorry if you don't really mean it? You know, it seems like apologies like that that just paper over the problem rather than getting to the heart of the matter end up doing more harm than good. And you know, that kind of, well, I'm sorry, you're the problem kind of apology is very foreign to the kind of righteous reconciliation that God in His Word says should be part and parcel of our experience as believers in Christ. If you want an example of the kind of apology that doesn't make a bad situation worse, that doesn't promote hurt, but rather promotes healing, consider the kind of apology the church at Corinth made to the Apostle Paul when they had a falling out. Oh, Paul details this kind of right-on sort of reconciliation in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, in verse 8. The Apostle Paul, talking about the falling out they had, said this, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Well, what's the kind of apology that promotes healing instead of hurt? What is the kind of path to righteous reconciliation the Lord would have us walk upon when we go through an outage in our relationships with one another as believers? Well, it's the kind of apology that's not just something you say with your lips. It's something that shows up in your life. And here's the classic good news, bad news proposition. God is so interested in us learning to walk in that kind of real and righteous reconciliation, He will go to incredible lengths in our lives to make it happen. A classic example of this phenomenon in action is found in the book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 43. If you could turn there with me in your Bible as we continue through our study in Genesis in the life of Joseph, we're going to see how God not only through His Spirit, but through the wisdom that He invested in the ultimate offended party, a guy by the name of Joseph, how he would lead 10 brothers who would, by my estimation, be the last people in the world you would ever look to as poster children of what real righteous reconciliation is all about, precisely to that destination. We're going to see exactly how God gets us in a place where we've got no other choice but to pursue reconciliation. And we're going to see what happens when we get there. Let's pray and ask the Lord as we go through His Word, as we continue walking in this portion of Scripture. Well, let's let the Lord take a look at our walk in life, particularly when we've had to walk in that, less than pleasant patch of this existence, where we're wrong and we've wronged others, and it's on us now to make things right. Father, as we come to You tonight, how thankful we are that Your Word really does give to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. It really does give us those basic instructions we need before leaving earth. And one of the most important things that You have on Your agenda for us is for us to learn what it means to set aside our pride, to set aside our fear, to set aside our own sense of righteous indignation, and pursue real and genuine righteous reconciliation with one another. God, as we look at Joseph, this beautiful picture, this type in so many ways of who You are, Jesus, I pray, Father, that we would learn to walk wisely in an uncompromising way and yet in a wonderfully useful way in Your hand, especially when relationships are on the outs. What incredible hope we find in these passages, Lord, because I think we all have people in our lives that we wonder if we'll ever be made right with them again. But I thank You, Lord, that Your Word shows us the way. Lord, let us not only receive this, but give us a heart to apply it in our lives. Not to learn to say, I'm sorry with our lips, but with our lives. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us in Genesis chapters 42 and 41 as we went through this section of Scripture, we've seen that God has done a tremendous work in the life of Joseph. He has literally gone from the pit to the palace. He is in full control of the fortunes of the land of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time, because God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And as a result of this spiritual gift, practiced giving the glory for it all squarely where it belongs, Joseph saying, it's not in me to give the interpretation, but God will show Pharaoh the meaning of his dream. Well, Joseph, like any faithful prophet, delivered, the tough news. 7 years of famine were going to come upon the earth. After 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine would absolutely vaporize any gains that were going to come the way of the world. And the only way to survive this was to plan ahead, was to make sure that the granaries of Egypt would be full for this time by, making hay while the sun shines. And again, Pharaoh, recognizing this amazing giftedness in Joseph, promoted him to the position where he not only effectively and efficiently saw to Egypt's future, but where Joseph saw that God's dream that he gave to him personally was being fulfilled. The entire world was bowing down before Joseph's upright sheaf of wheat. Well, once again, God, we might think, would have said to Joseph, that's great stuff, Joseph. You've been faithful to me in the prison. You were faithful with your passions. You were faithful not to abandon me when your brothers put you in that hole. Surely you've done enough. You just kick back, take care of your administrative duties here, and, get ready for heaven. Well, such is not the case. And as we discovered last week, there are two words in God's vocabulary you will never hear Him say, and those are the words good enough, or you've grown enough. God had plans for Joseph, and it began when a group of 10 individuals came looking for grain at the daily distribution. Joseph's 10 brothers. They didn't recognize him And Joseph basically, well, began a process to awaken their, well, sin-solidified souls at this point. He accused them of being spies, with one way to prove that they were really honest men, as they claimed to be. I think that was probably overstating the case at this point. Joseph said, you said you are 11 brothers, and you've got one that's back with your father in Canaan. I'll tell you what, I'll find out if you guys are telling the truth or not. You bring that younger brother back with you and show him to me, and then I'll know you're honest men. Well, the brothers realized there was no way on God's green earth that Jacob was going to let Benjamin, the only son that he had remaining from his most beloved wife, make that kind of journey, especially with this crew of 10. He had a sneaky suspicion, might have known more about Joseph's fate than they were letting on. And so they came back and reported to their dad this request, and essentially they made do with the grain that they had, with one interesting sidelight. When they opened their sacks of grain, they discovered that the money that they had spent to buy the grain was there in their sacks. They were terrified. What is it that God is doing to us? Oh, God suddenly comes back into their mind and on their lips. This was a huge step forward. Their consciousness of the Lord awakened by Joseph's clever strategy here. And yet they were so terrified, they did not know what to do. They said, we're out of grain, you know, we got to go back and get some. We got to take Benjamin with us, or this guy said, you'll never even see my face. Well, what do they do next? That's where we pick things up in chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, their father said to him, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke with him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell this man whether you still have another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we have possibly known that he would say, bring your brother down? Well, Jacob's like, you guys, I mean, loose lips sink ships, and now we've just got this huge mess going on. Why in the world? Why did you have? Yeah, have you ever noticed that hindsight's always 20/20? And there's always somebody that helpfully points out how you could have avoided the mess that you're in if you had just done X and such. Well, until somebody patents the time machine where you can go back and change all of those things, nothing can be more aggravating than hearing the words of the Monday morning quarterback. But that's exactly where Jacob was. Then Judah, verse 8, said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and send him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Now here you see something. The sons of Jacob are not only aware of God in their consciousness, it's beginning to impact their lives. Here we see Judah, and the last time we saw Judah up close and personal, way back in chapter 38, we saw a guy that was basically living for himself, his own reputation, and to stimulate his own nerve endings. Well, evidently, in this 22-some years since that awful day at the pit, God had been working on this guy's heart. The point where he was willing to say, if I don't bring him back with you, let me bear the blame forever. It's on me. And you have to understand something. In that culture, in that society, receiving the blessing of a biblical patriarch was all that in a bag of chips. You probably recall how passionate Jacob was to receive the blessing from Isaac, so much so that he cheated his own brother out of the birthright. Well, if that blessing was so greatly to be desired, don't you think that incurring the wrath of a biblical patriarch, perhaps even his curse, would have been probably one of the most frightening things you could imagine? What Judah was saying is, if I don't bring him back, it's on me. Give it to me with both barrels, Dad. But we got to go. Verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land and the vessels and carry down a present for this man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother. Remember, Simeon is in jail, or at least under house arrest at this time, as we're going to see. Take your brother, arise, and go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother in Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. What he's basically saying is, we got no choice. We can starve to death here, or we can throw the old Hail Mary pass, if you will, and hope that this works out. Basically, the look on his face was probably saying to these nine brothers getting ready to take Benjamin along with them, I know what you guys are like. I know this is probably the last time I'm going to see my other son. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If this is what God has for me, then this is what God has for me. And oh, here we see Jacob again talking about his gray hair and his advanced years and so forth. And yet, do you catch something here? God's still working on his heart. God is still bringing to the forefront those things that Jacob was clinging most to in life for a sense of security and significance. In this case, the son who still bore the features of his beloved wife who'd already passed away. Again, what the Lord was bringing Jacob to do is something that he brings a lot of us to do. To take that one thing, and you alone know what it is in your life, that one thing that you say in your heart of hearts to God, anything but that. To take that one thing, like Abraham, when he took his son, his only son, whom he loved, and offered him on an altar before God. Well, I think there's an Abraham's altar in all of our lives. This was Abraham's altar showing up in Jacob's life. God saying, in essence, to this man, are you willing to trust me with what matters to you the most? And I know it's a very scary thing, but think about what matters to you most in life. Think about who matters most to you in life. Think about the greatest dream that you have in this life. And sooner or later, I don't mean to bum you out on a Wednesday night, but I'm here to tell you, sooner or later, God is going to ask you to give that to him. Sooner or later, he's going to have to ask you to let go. You know, it was the great missionary and Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom who was once famously quoted as saying that she learned in this life to hold things loosely because it hurt so much when God had to pry her fingers off the things she was holding on to. Sooner or later, whether it's willingly or whether it's prying those fingers off, we're going to find ourselves before Abraham's altar, with Abraham, with Jacob, staring down the barrel of giving to God those things that matter most to us. In verse 15, so the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, Take these men to my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the men did as Joseph ordered. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we also brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us as slaves with our donkeys." This guy isn't just going to take our lives, man. He's going to take our rides with him. And, you know, here we see, you know, again, you can't blame these brothers. I think if I'd been in their midst, you know, again, there's nothing like a guilty conscience to make you think that there's nothing in this world that is too good to be true. In fact, in most cases, if you run into something that is too good to be true, it's usually because it is. Here, this Egyptian official. You got to understand, Egyptians didn't have relations with people from Canaan. They did not hang out with people who were shepherds, because shepherds were considered detestable to them. The people of Canaan were held in low esteem by the Egyptians for a number of reasons. Among them, the people of Canaan often ate animals that the Egyptians worshipped as gods. And yet, this Egyptian, this guy who is second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, is inviting them into his villa for a little brunch. This is too good to be true. We're being set up. He's fattening us up before the big revenge. Because things like this just don't happen to people like us. When they drew near, verse 19, to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it back in our hand, and we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Well, here you see them scrambling. They're going, "Look, we're perfectly willing to make all this right. I know you guys are really pretty miffed at us, but look, we not only brought enough money to buy grain this next time, but we brought back the money that you guys should have had back there. We have no idea how it got in our sacks, but we didn't rip you off. You know, here our word, our deeds are as good as our words. You can have all the money there." And you can just see him kind of sweating there, talking to this, you know, household steward of Joseph's, and the fellow said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid." Now, notice this steward is talking to them in their own language. Basically, he said, "Shalom, guys." Or if we wanted to paraphrase it today, "Take a chill pill. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought out Simeon to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made present ready for Joseph's coming. They made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. Now notice, here they are thinking they're going to be the next in prison. The guy says, "Don't worry, peace be with you, man. God, the God of your father, is taking care of you." And as if to prove it, who comes walking out, looking better than when they left him? Simeon. He wasn't stuck in some Egyptian jail. He hadn't been consigned to slavery. He'd been treated as a welcome guest. And all of this was absolutely blowing their minds. Now, you would think they'd start putting two and two together. This guy's telling us to be at peace. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's saying, "Nah, you know, you don't have to pay us back a cent. You know, we did this on purpose. We wanted just to bless you with all of this." You would think at this point they'd be going, God's up to something here. But they're still clueless. In verse 26, "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand in the house, and bowed down before him to the earth." Once again, Joseph's dream being fulfilled. By the way, these brothers would bow down before Joseph face down 5 different times recorded in the book of Genesis. I don't know if that was for Joseph's benefit or for their benefit, but nobody missed the point. Then he said, asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? You can tell that was the real agenda on Joseph's heart. How's my father? Is he still with us? Is he still healthy? Is he still around? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. It seems like Jacob would never say that. Jacob keeps saying he's on death's door, but he's in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. Now, try to imagine how overwhelmingly an emotional moment this was for Joseph. To see his brother again after all of these years. To see this brother the last time he saw was knee-high to a grasshopper, a full-grown man. Boy, I don't know if you've ever been to one of those high school reunions or something. Or you run into somebody that you haven't seen for a long time, but boy, oh boy, it's such a shocking reminder that time's on the move to see that, punky little kid you used to pick on the bus stop is now full-grown, 220 pounds, and is plotting revenge. But suffice it to say, this was an overwhelmingly emotional moment for Joseph, his brother. The one that had the features not only of his father, but also of his beloved mother standing before him. No wonder he went into his chamber and wept there. He washed his face and came out and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who were with them by themselves. Now you've got three groups here. You've got the brothers sitting at one table together. You've got Joseph, who's sitting by himself at this point, a step removed from the brothers. And then you've got all of Joseph's household servants in his court and his assistants sitting at another table. Well, the Egyptians don't want to hang out with the Jews. And Joseph realizes it's too soon to do something as bold to sit down and eat with these guys. He's still got plans for them. A few things they've got to overcome just yet. So he set a place by himself, them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. You could probably see the Egyptian table looking over at this Canaanite table and going, has Joseph lost his mind? Has Zaphnath Paneah snapped? Let's hope not. He's the guy who's running all the grain storage for us in Egypt. I hope he hasn't. But why is he having this group of lowlifes hanging out with him? Well, there is a reason for all this. Boy, a deeper reason than you'd ever imagine. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Now, try to understand what he has done here. What he has done is he has placed in order of honor at the table from the youngest to the oldest in sequence. How in the world would this Egyptian know the birthdays of these guys? Boy, I can hardly remember the birthdays of the people closest to us. But there they sit going, this is really getting weird here, guys. Something's up. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. You know, one of the really fascinating things that you can do as you read through the life of Joseph yourself is to go through the life of Joseph and see all of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus that emerge in this account. And this is another one that is somewhat subtle, but very powerful when you grasp it. Notice, Joseph, in the sight of these Egyptians, who consider these Israelites detestable, an abomination to eat with them, he rises from his table, and he serves them all in order. Now, that was a mind blower. Not only the Egyptians, but undoubtedly to the 10 brothers who were there. Because they were saying to themselves, there's no way that we deserve anything like this. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Do you remember at the Last Supper, how the Last Supper began according to the Gospel of John chapter 13? The scripture says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end, or literally to the uttermost degree. So what did he do? He arose from the table, girded himself as the most humble servant, and began to wash his disciples' feet. If you think that was a mind blower, and it certainly was for people obviously like Simon Peter, who said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus had to say, hey, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In other words, you're not in the kingdom, Peter, to serve me. You're in the kingdom because I'm serving you. But there's also another prediction here that I believe is beautifully foreshadowed. In the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, it says, Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Boy, you talk about amazing Bible prophecies. I run into some people who say, this idea of the rapture, people are going to just be walking through their day-to-day lives, and then the Lord's going to come in the clouds, and suddenly we're going to be snatched up into his presence in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. We'll be changed, transformed into our resurrection bodies. And, this idea of rapture, it just seems so far-fetched. It's just so hard for me to believe that something like that could really happen. And I say that, well, is anything too hard for God? But when I look at prophecies that I have the hardest time imagining actually really happening, I think this is the one that I have the hardest time really wrapping my mind around. That following the rapture, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you and I are going to be gathered at a table, and we're going to smell this wonderful heavenly food being prepared in heaven's kitchens. And it's going to be delivered to us, and we're going to be celebrating this banquet. And who knows who you're going to be sitting next to. Maybe you're going to have a table next to Moses or someone like that. But the most mind-blowing moment to me is going to be when I receive my food, because I'm going to see this arm bring my plate down and place it in front of me, and you will too. And when it draws back, it's going to have nail scars. It's going to be Jesus serving you. And serving me. Well, just as that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, the idea of this fellow who was just as powerful as Pharaoh himself in Egypt serving Hebrews absolutely blew their mind. Now notice something else. We are told that Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Now, why did Joseph do that? I've read commentaries where they say, well, because, again, the same mom, and, they were very close, very tight, tighter than the other brothers, and, he just wanted Benjamin to know how much he really loved him and all that stuff, and that's probably why he got the fivefold serving. I don't think that's the case at all. I think Joseph was doing something very profound rather than showing favorites. I think he was testing the brothers to see if they'd grown up at all. In this 22-year period of time, how would they respond when they saw that their needs had been met to a wonderful and luxurious and unexpected way, and yet Benjamin got 5 times as much? What would be the natural human reaction to that? Wouldn't it be envy? Wouldn't it be, why him and not me? Well, remember what put Joseph in the pit. They envied him, the scripture says, because of his words and because of the favor that his father had shown them with the coat of many colors. Remember what the coat of many colors was all about? A coat with sleeves. It literally meant that Joseph wasn't meant to be one who to receive orders, but to give them. He wasn't going to be blue collar. He was going to be the white collar guy among the brothers. And because of their envy, they tossed him in the pit. Had they dealt with the green-eyed monster? Had they dealt with the jealousy in their hearts? How would they respond when they saw Benjamin getting five times as much as any of them? And he commanded, chapter 44 and verse 1, the steward of the house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid me evil for good? Is this not the one from which my lord drinks and from which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my lord's slaves. Now, these guys don't get the opportunity to be in the right very often. So when they are, boy, they jump on it with both barrels. We are pure as driven snow, sir. How dare you, after we return the money and we're going to give it back to you, and how dare you accuse us of doing something as silly as taking your master's divining cup. The divining cup was something that Egyptian mystics and magicians would use. They would pour different mixtures in it and look in the patterns to foretell the future. It was about prediction. That's the important thing to understand. This cup was about predicting the future. And so with this indignancy of finally getting one right, fresh on their lips, he said, now also, let it be according to your word. The servant said, good, I like that. He who is found, with whom it is found, shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. In other words, guys, you guys don't have to worry about being slaves. Let's let the punishment fit the crime. Whoever ripped off my master, he's going to be my master's slave. But the rest of you guys, you can go on home. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. Boy, I bet they could hardly wait to do that, to vindicate themselves and show that they really were honest men. So he searched, beginning with the oldest. Now notice he's going in reverse order. I think for impact's sake, you can probably see what's coming. And left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Could you imagine how the color must have drained out of their faces when they saw that? Could you imagine how Reuben reacted, who said to Jacob, look, if we don't bring the kid back with us, you can kill my two kids. Can you imagine how Judah reacted when he saw this and realized that he basically had said to a biblical patriarch, go ahead and curse me if I don't bring this son of yours back? Well, the jig was up. Undoubtedly, their faces probably were pale and then flushed with anger as they looked at Benjamin and probably thought, how in the world could you do something so stupid? They then tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Test number two. Notice something. Remember what happened with Joseph. When Joseph was favored and the brothers were consumed with jealousy, their number one priority was looking out for number one. Their number one priority was, let's get rid of this guy and then we can curry our father's favor and all is going to be well. Here in this situation, they had a choice. They could have said, let's beat feet before this guy changes our mind. And well, Benjamin, Joseph, oh well, we're 0-2. And, you know, the old man's old anyway. He's going to die before you know it. Well, we'll just kind of, you know, stay on the down low till that happens and come back in. They certainly could have done that, but they don't do it. They immediately saddle their donkeys and return to the city. What city? The city where Joseph was. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. Again, these guys falling down again. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you've done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Who do you think you're dealing with here? I'm the guy who interprets dreams," hint, hint, "for Pharaoh. And you thought you were going to pull the wool over my eyes?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." Now notice what Judah says here. God has found out not the iniquity of dumb little brother here, but your lord's servants. They realized something. They were reaping exactly what they sowed. They were paying the price for this awful deed that they had kept undercover for 22 years. 22 years of waking up in a cold sweat. 22 years of looking at each other and going, "You're not going to tell Dad to try to get on his good side, right, and make the rest of us look bad. Because if you do, I'm bringing you down." Could you imagine what life like that was like day to day? Talk about Malox moments. These guys probably walked around with their hand on their stomach constantly. As Judah realized, again, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Third test. Okay, you guys didn't beat feet on the road. Maybe you were worried that I was going to send my troops after you and run you down before you could get back to Canaan. Now, I'm telling you, go in peace. This guy, the kid here who did the stupid thing, he's going to be my slave. Rest of you guys, have a nice life. And I'm sure he looked at them and he wondered, had they really learned anything in 22 years? Would they, not with their lips, but with their life, show that things had really changed? And then Judah, verse 18, came near him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let me speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." I shouldn't even be talking to you, is what Judah is saying here. But hear me out. "My lord asked my servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And when we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then the servant, my father, your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I have said, surely is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he'll die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Judah lays it on the line. He lays out to Joseph the conversations that he had with Jacob, his father. And he said, look, we've done this before. And again, I can't bear the idea of seeing my father suffer again, like he did that day when he said, my son is torn to pieces. Take me, I'll be your slave, I'll serve you well. You can run me into the ground. And remember, slavery in Egypt was like a living death. And let the lad go with his brothers. Fourth insight that Joseph was setting up here. It was one thing for them to acknowledge that they'd done wrong. It was another thing for them to deal with their envy. It was another thing for them to come back and not blame Benjamin for their problems and say, feet treat me good. It was another thing for them to come back to Joseph's house after they'd seen the way that Benjamin had been treated and how easy it would have been just to look at him in the rearview mirror of life. But would they be willing to do whatever it took, not just to make things right with this Egyptian official, but with their father, the one they'd sinned against and reiterated the sin every single day for 22 years they kept the cover-up going? Would they be willing to do whatever it took to make Jacob whole again? Well, here you see Judah going, take me. I'm willing to lay down my life. Just let the lad go. My father's life and what's right means more to me than my comfort, my future, my family, my hope, everything. Gang, what we see here is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, style repentance. And what we see here is a very important set of guidelines for us when we find ourselves on the side of wronging others. Oh, I know that in any dust up, there are three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. And there's rarely some kind of emotional fallout that you can pin the blame on just one person. You know, again, we're all at fault. And, you know, I think that's one of the deceptive things that keeps us from really pursuing real reconciliation is we're so busy saying, yeah, but, okay, yeah, I'm no great shakes, but they did this. We don't see Judah doing that, do we? We see him basically saying, whatever it takes, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm going to show you I'm sorry, even if it takes the rest of my life, even if it costs me my life and everything I hold dear. I'm going to make this right. This is the key to righteous reconciliation. You see, we tend to think that reconciliation is balancing the books. I'm willing to go this far, but then that person's got to meet me halfway. Well, if you are waiting for that to happen in the relationships that you have that are on the out, you're going to be waiting an awfully long time. Because chances are that person that you're on the outs with is just as good at justifying themselves and just as good at counting offenses and just as good at replaying in the theater of their mind all the harsh and wrong things that were said and done as you yourself are. Here's the deal. How far do you have to go to find real forgiveness? How far do you have to go to demonstrate that the desire for a reconciled relationship isn't just in your lips, it's in your life? Here's how far you go. You go as far as Jesus did when he reconciled us to himself. You don't say, if I do this and this and this, is that enough? It's never enough. Once again, when people pursue a reconciled relationship in passionate and practical ways, miracles are possible. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some relationships in our lives that are beyond reconciliation. There's been some situations in my life where no matter how many bridges have been attempted to be built, they've been roundly rejected. But one of the best pieces of advice that I've ever received on reconciling rotten relationships is this. Whatever you decide to do in a relationship that's broken down, do it in such a way that you can look at yourself in the mirror and honestly say, I have done whatever I can in a righteous way to make this relationship right again. And now I'm not saying in an unrighteous way. I'm not saying that you aid and abet somebody that is abusive or sinful. But look at Jesus. Look at the lengths he went to forgive and restore us. And if your heart is anything like mine, you probably look at most of these situations in your life and say, you know, maybe there's still room for me to reach out. Maybe there's still room for me to humble myself. Maybe there's still room for me to demonstrate, not just declare, the love of Jesus Christ in this situation. And if we decide to do that, then reconciliation, righteous reconciliation, can become a reality within our lives. Father, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. What a powerful section of scripture. And God, we haven't even touched on how Joseph was so skillful in terms of bringing the brothers in Judah to the place where reconciliation, after all that had happened with them, was possible in the first place. I can't wait for next week when we'll be able to explore that. But Father, for so many of us, we're not in Joseph's shoes. We're in the shoes of the brothers, and we know it. We've been selfish. We've been, well, self-directed, self-protective. We've tried to justify and rationalize, and it really hasn't gotten us much of anywhere. Lord, there does come a time where we can only reach out so far, and then a person has to take responsibility on the other end. But show us, Lord, if we've really come to that place. Show us whether we have come to that place in whatever relational breakdowns we may have gone through, where we can honestly before your throne, as far as we know, say, you know, Lord, I have done whatever I could do in a righteous way to rebuild these bridges. It's up to that other person to cross it. Father, I pray that you'd give us that humility, that wisdom, the passionate desire not to see ourselves justified, but to do what is right in your eyes, the only one who justified us in the first place. So, Father, take these heavy burdens, take these heavy loads, loads we were never intended to bear, of bitterness and self-justification. And please, Lord, remove them. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the opportunity to demonstrate that our deeds are as good as our doctrine when we tell people that when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we walk in that same kind of love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.